This is a brief review of what we started to consider in the first session. First, we did talk about the original message of 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 15, which is apostles should show their concern for their congregations in what they teach, in discouraging arrogance and encouraging demonstration of God's power, and in the manner in which they provide guidance to the congregation of believers. So we indicated that we're still considering the first proposition, that pastors' concern for their congregations should be evident in their reasons for communicating gospel, which we say there are three of them. The first one, if you recall, is simply to instruct them in the truth of God's word. The second is to serve as the spiritual leaders. The third, to serve as examples to the congregation. So with that, we began to look at the issue of why Paul described Timothy in the way he did, that we considered last week. And so we're asking the question, why did he have to do that? And we indicated that there are about three reasons that he did that. The first thing is to show that he has the same spiritual relationship with Timothy as he does with the Corinthians. The second is to convey that Timothy comes to them under the authority of the apostle. And also then, to give the Corinthians the confidence of the trustworthiness of Timothy. These were the reasons Timothy was described the way the apostle did. Now, Timothy, of course, was to come to remind them of the way of life of the apostle. In other words, his doctrine and his application of faith. So with that, we indicated and showed that the apostle wasn't one who lived one way this way, and then next place he lives a different way. He's the same everywhere. And that's why he said, what I teach in every church. And so we started to look at the word church from the Greek word ekklesia. And I said there are six ways that the word is used in the New Testament. We have considered the first three, which is really when we're considering the third one, which is it is used as a designation of the totality of believers in Christ living and meeting in a specific locality or a larger geographical area. So we use it to describe the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And then we indicated that that same word is used to indicate that originally they are actually the early church they met in houses. Not as we are gathered today, but in houses. And that's to prove that I cited Acts chapter 8, verse 3, which is where we begin. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 reads, "But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison." So this is in church here, even though they met in various houses. Still is the same group of believers in different places. Fourth, that our Greek word translated church is used then to designate the gathering of believers for discussion of matters of concern to the community or for worship. When I say community, I mean community of believers. Hence, believers were gathered together in Jerusalem to deal with the concern of apostles Paul and Barnabas about the relationship Gentile believers have with the law, and who also gave them directives as how that should be done, and as we read in Acts chapter 15, verse 22. That gathering to discuss something that has to do with the church is also called the church. So here, Acts 15, verse 22 reads, "Then the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers." So here, church is referring to the assembled group of believers to make that decision. Now, it is in the same sense that the apostle Paul used a word to describe the gathering of believers in Corinth for worship that involves the celebration of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. Because I'm going to come back to that chapter though, so you can put your marker there. After two passages, I come right back to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18 reads, "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it." So here, he's describing believers who are gathered for worship, and they are called church. Fifth, our Greek word translated church is used then to designate the global community of believers, or the whole body of those who have believed in Christ, regardless of where they are located. Now, this is often referred to as the Universal Church of Christ, the Universal Church. It is in this sense that the word is used by Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. It reads, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." So Christ is the head of church, not only in the sense of a local assembly of believers, but in the sense of the assembly of believers everywhere and at all times. He is the head. That's what we call the universal church. Six, the Greek word translated church is used to designate the believers in as an assembly that belong to God or to Christ or to both. It is in this way that it's used to describe the assembly of believers that belong to Christ in Romans chapter 16, verse 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 16. It says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings." So here we're dealing with believers, various assemblies of believers. Now, it is, of course, used to describe then the assembly of believers who belong to God in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16 reads, "If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God." Remember, the first one was churches of Christ. Now it's described as churches of God, because it's all dealing with the Father Christ. It's God himself anyway. But the point is, it is a word that is used to describe the assembly, either described as in God or in Christ. So we have then examined the various ways, the six ways that the Greek word translated church is used in the New Testament. So the question is, in what since the apostle used it in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 17. That's the issue. It is in the sense of the gathering of believers in Christ in a specified geographical location. It is in that sense that the word is used. Gathering of believers in a specified geographical location. Hence, the apostle maintains that his teaching of the word of God and his application of it is the same in every local church he establishes or where he teaches. He doesn't change from place to place. So with this, we have then concluded the first major evidence of a pastor's concern for his congregation that consists of the reason for communicating God's word. So we move now to consider the second major evidence of a pastor's concern for his congregation. So a second major evidence of pastor's concern for their congregations is in what they do to ensure healthy spiritual life of the believers in their congregation. What they do to ensure healthy spiritual life. Now this means that they should discourage, first of all, it means that they should discourage arrogance in their congregation. That is something every pastor ought to do. They must recognize that they must discourage arrogance. Now, this requirement, of course, is based on the charge Apostle Paul levied against some members of the local church in Corinth who were the ringleaders of the trouble the apostle had with the Corinthians, as in the first clause of where we're starting, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 says, some of you have become arrogant. Some of you have become arrogant. Now, it is generally the case, though, that in any congregation, not everyone will be guilty of a particular sin. Thus, when a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God focuses on a specific sin, there will be those who may not be involved in that sin. But such individuals should be careful of being arrogant in the sense that they may think that because they are not guilty of that specific sin that they must be perfect. Or they have the attitude that the Pharisees had, that the Lord Jesus used in his parable of the Pharisee and tax collector. In other words, this is something, especially the older people in congregation, they have this tendency. If we're talking about certain things, they say, oh, that concerns young people, and they start feeling that they are great. They're not guilty. Therefore, they don't think about the fact that they may be guilty of arrogance. So here, our Lord used the Pharisee to demonstrate this point, because our Lord was teaching about self-righteousness and the necessity of humility. Now the Pharisee looked down on the tax collector and boasted of his achievements, as we read in Luke chapter 18, verses 11 through 12. Luke chapter 18, verses 11 through 12. He reads, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. And I see, that's the person who is self-righteous. See, I'm not like the rest of the people. So this is something that when we're teaching certain things, there may be a sin that the scripture is looking at, and you say, well, it doesn't really affect me. You better watch yourself that you don't fall into this mode of thinking, oh, I'm better off because he or she is forgiven. I am not. You've got to be careful of that. Anyway, this aside though, the fact is that not everyone in a given congregation will be guilty of a specific sin that a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God addressed at any given time. This fact is evident by what the apostle said in the phrase, well, was taught in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 18, when he says, some of you. In effect, not all Corinthians were guilty of the specific charge of arrogance by the apostle. I see the expression, have become arrogant, in 1 Corinthians 4:18, is actually translated from a Greek word that literally means to blow up, or to inflate, like inflate a ball. He blows up, or a balloon blows up. But figuratively though, the Greek word means to cause to have an exaggerated self-conception, hence means something like to puff up, or to make proud. Now the word is used in the New Testament only by Apostle Paul. See, as far as we know, he used it 7 times in the entire New Testament. And 6 of these are found in his first epistle to the Corinthians. So that tells you what the problem had to do with arrogance. Which, this is what we say pastor must discourage. Because we all guilty of it. You say, no, I'm not arrogant. As soon as you say that, you're already guilty of it, you see. Anyway, so this, as far as we can tell, like I said, the apostle used it 7 times, and 6 of these are found in his first epistle to the Corinthians. The only other usage of the word outside 1 Corinthians is in Colossians, where the apostle used it to encourage believers to live in fullness of Christ than be puffed up with angel worship, as stated in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. It is, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notion. That's a Greek word. Here is translated puffs up. Now in our passage though, of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 18, the apostle uses in the sense of being proud or being puffed up. Being proud or puffed up. Of course, the apostle did not specify in the verse that we are considering what caused some of the Corinthians to become arrogant. But the context indicates that one reason for this arrogance is that some of the Corinthians believe that they have arrived spiritually and so are spiritually self-sufficient, that they do not need any instruction from the apostle. Now, some of them were proud because of the God's messenger from whom they received the word of God. So the point is that the apostle stated the truth, that some of the Corinthians were arrogant. Of course, this does not mean, though, that the others were free of arrogance. But it's probably that the apostle was concerned with arrogance that is associated with this feeling of spiritual self-sufficiency. That's what maybe he was talking about. Doesn't mean that the rest of them weren't arrogant in one way or the other. I mean, you may not be arrogant right now, but the next minute you may be arrogant. Well, it's something we all have to battle with every moment of our life. Because then, like I said, anyone who thinks he or she is not arrogant, he has become arrogant. Because it's something we all have to battle with. And do a lot to deal with it through the word of God. Anyway, be that as it may, we are concerned that pastors should discourage arrogance in their congregation. That's what we're dealing with. That pastors should never aid people to become arrogant. So they need to discourage it. Now this means that they should ensure they will not promote anything in their local congregation that leads to pride on any member. Because I'm thankful personally that those who founded this local church, they put certain practices that I think is phenomenal. So that we don't have to deal with this, some of these issues. You know, there are local churches. Some lady bring flower this day, the next week somebody bring, and the pastor has to make comments and all that. And the lady who's probably received the better comments, her hair swells up, you know. So that's kind of thing. But we don't have to deal with this kind of thing here. So there are things that people do in local churches that lead towards that. So the point is that we should that recognize that pastors should do everything to ensure they do not encourage arrogance in their congregation. Now this kind of thing is, you can see it in that we find it that pastors who do not understand this truth do certain kind of things. So the truth is not recognized by those pastors who celebrate or recognize the birthdays of the members of their congregation. They think they are doing nice things in recognizing such in such local churches, but besides the idolatrous nature of such a practice, it is something that may lead to arrogance or pride on the one so recognized. It is difficult for people not to become arrogant once they receive special attention from others. Very difficult. Now, I do not, of course, mean that everyone will become arrogant about recognition, but most people would. There are very few believers that you can recognize them, give them all your accolades and all that. It doesn't even mean anything to them because they understand the issue that they shouldn't be thinking about any human achievement. It has to be giving God the glory. So you can say all you want about them, it don't move them. But there are a whole lot of us, once you kind of say great thing about us, our head starts swelling up. And that's what pastors should try to avoid. So, this means that the pastor should be careful with recognizing members of the local congregation in such a way that may create arrogance on some and resentment on others. Let's just use an example of people bringing flowers. The pastor praises the lady who brought maybe the last Sunday, and she hears that praise as if hers is better. She starts resenting the person that's being praised, you know. So those kind of thing, arrogance in one, resentment is another, all the same, the result is still what? Sin that defiled the congregation. Anyway, so the caution a pastor should exercise in order not to encourage arrogance in the members of the congregation concerns then human achievements. They have to be careful about human achievements. Now, focusing on human achievement is certainly going to create arrogance on the part of those whose achievements are the object of focus. So we say this because the scripture provides us several examples that should convince us that focus on human achievements lead to arrogance. It is the military success of King Amaziah of Judah that caused him to be charged of arrogance by Jehoash, king of Israel, for challenging him to battle, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 10. Second Kings chapter 14, verse 10. Second Kings chapter 14, verse 10. It reads, "You have indeed defeated Edom, and now you are arrogant." You know what? Here, King Amaziah has thought he's become a very strong military leader as a king. He said, "Glory in your victory, but stay at home. Why ask for trouble and cause your own downfall and that of Judah also?" So his achievement. He won one big victory in the military. Now his head swells up. He wants to attack his brother, really. The northern kingdom as their brothers. Now, so that's an example of where human achievement swells up our head. Now, Haman's is another example. His achievement led him to his arrogance, as we read in Esther chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Esther chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Esther chapter 5, verse 10 reads this way, beginning in NIV anyway. It says, "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife." Now, because of the kind of recognition he's received, his head has swollen up until he was deflated because Haman would not bow down to him, as others did. Mordecai would not bow down to him. So that infuriated him. So verse 11 says, "Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that is not all," Haman added. "I am the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave." Because he didn't know that the only reason he was invited is because he was trying to destroy the Jews. He didn't know that. He thought it was an honor for him. See how people can read things wrongly? He thought that was an honor. But he didn't know that he wasn't set out. So that Esther would talk about him before the king. Of how he's trying to destroy his people. But he said, has fallen up. That's what arrogance does for you. See, arrogance makes all of us. We don't see. We don't look at facts. If you're an arrogant, you can't look at facts. You look at everything but the facts. But so you say, Haman added, I'm the only one, another person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. Oh, he's saying how great I am. Not only did I go to eat with the king before, now I'm going again. That tells you how important I am. I mean, that's what he's boasting to his friends and the wife and all that. Little did he know what was waiting for him. And we're not getting into that anyway. The next example that I use is Nebuchadnezzar. He was arrogant because of his achievements. As we see, stated in particularly Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 through 30. Daniel. Chapter 4, verses 29 through 30. This is what it says. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Now see, he was boasting of what he has achieved. And no one has ever achieved what he's achieved. So he's boasting. And please note immediately that God brought judgment on him. Look at verse 31. Say, the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. See, he's boasting. Now, I think sometimes because we live so far away from the New Testament and most of our pastors don't contemporize what is in the Bibles, many of us Christians fail to see the things that happen to us or happening in the nation where we live, how they parallel what's in the scripture because people don't contemporize them. Now, so here, one of the things I perceive though is Nebuchadnezzar, he has seen what God did. Remember, he was the one that sent those three men into the burning fire to kill them. And he said, I see the fourth person looking like the Son of Man. So he has been shown there is the true God. And of course, at that point, he wanted everyone to be, you know, if you don't worship the God of Israel, kill everyone. Which is why people don't recognize it. When you know, there's no nation that is theocracy. Even Israel is no longer a theocracy. So that means that those who rule a nation, they have to balance between believers and unbelievers. You can't say, oh, he must do everything to please believers. You can't do that. That's under theocracy. That's why you do that. But he has seen what God did. And he tried to say, okay, everyone in my kingdom, you must worship the king, the God of these three Hebrew boys. And after that, he forgot. And I was boasting. And God said, no, I can't have that. And that's why his power was removed. Temporarily, of course. Same thing with King Uzziah. He got so hit, he said, swole up with pride. That's why he went in to go to offer sacrifice that he should not do as a king. And immediately God hit him with leprosy. Because he knows there's none of God. So that's the thing that we have to see. God doesn't take arrogance lightly, especially when it comes with those in authority. Because he placed people on authority, in authority of any kind. So when you start lifting yourself up above him, he will immediately humble you. Christians don't see those kind of things. Because we're so caught up in the world in which we live. Instead of living, remember what I keep saying? Be spectator. So you can see what's going on in the world. You're inside it, you can see it. So God does not take lightly this problem of arrogance, especially from those he has placed in authority, and they begin to exempt themselves above God. He doesn't deal with it kindly. So that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. So it is also because human achievement could lead to pride that the Holy Spirit, through Moses, warned Israel of his danger because of God's blessing, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. It reads, "Then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, 'My power and strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.' But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, as it is today." See, here the Lord has simply indicated that Israel will become proud, which is what we all humans have to contend with. Even on a relational level. Once we start seeing prosperity, we start becoming arrogant, thinking it's what we did. Now recognizing God did that for us. This is why it's hard for me. I watch things in this country, I just shake my head. How Christians put economy before the spiritual life. I can't understand that. It blows my mind. Why? Because the spiritual life leads to prosperity, not the other way around. But for some reason, many Christians, they think economy is more important than the spiritual life. And so this is what God is telling Israel here. Because you're going to think you're so smart. That's how you achieve all these things. You know? Just remember, I gave you the ability to do that. As again, we have studied 1 Corinthians 4:7. My favorite passage. That is, what makes you different? What you didn't receive? If all this comes from God, how can we as humans be proud of what we achieve? That's the issue. And that's what pastors should try to teach in the churches, like I'm doing now. To get every believer to come down to the level where you're not arrogant. We're all guilty of it. Again, if you say, "I'm not arrogant," well, you're already arrogant. We all are. That's why we all have to be on our guard to ensure that we do not fall into the trap of arrogance that the enemy waves around us to trap us. So the Lord tells Israel, I'm prospering you. I'm going to prosper you. But be very sure that you don't become arrogant and ignore me." And many of us, Christians included, once we start, enjoy a little prosperity, we forget him. is no longer important. Every other thing is important, but the one who gave us the ability to create wealth. That's why he told them, I gave you the ability to produce wealth. Anyway, now it says, so it is important that we recognize this truth, that the Lord is the one who leads us wherever prosperity that we have. For the same reason, though, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, conveyed to Timothy, who, by the way, was a pastor, the necessity of warning the wealthy against arrogance in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. He reads, command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant. It's very difficult to be wealthy and not be arrogant. Very difficult. Now, the exceptions are usually those who are sound believers, who are anchored on truth, so that their wealth doesn't get to their head. That's why I say that command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So then, we should be careful to recognize that when we stated that pastors should be careful regarding how they speak of human achievements, because of the tendency for such to cause pride, we do not mean, though, that a pastor could never praise his congregation for doing something well, or commending even a specific individual for spiritual faithfulness. Doesn't mean it cannot be done. It just means one has to be very careful to even go there. It doesn't mean it cannot be done. Now, to say it cannot be done is really to be contrary to the scripture. That's my point. So we can't say we can't commend people in a congregation or something. Now, the reason I say that, of course, is the passage of 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 17 that we're studying. Now, we've been considering the examples of the apostle, and in part of this example, he provides us an example of commending Timothy for his spiritual life. Furthermore, the apostle commended the Corinthians for their kindness towards him and their adherence to the teaching he provided them, especially the celebration of the Lord's Supper, since that is one of the teachings he had in mind in his praise of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. And hold on to that 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 11, verse 2. He reads, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. So here he's commending them. Now, of course, I do the same thing. Only that some of you not around to hear it, but I do. I had a pastor friend who were talking about congregation. And I said, well, one thing that I can tell you truthfully about this congregation where I pastor is we were talking about, attendance and so on. I said, the people you see on Sunday is the people you see on Wednesday. And there's that and some unusual thing. They'll be there. He said, really? He said, I've been if I get 1/10 of the people who show on Sunday, on Wednesday. I say, no, that doesn't apply. We're a small group, but these are a small group of believers who are faithful to the word. Now, is that the boasting? No, really. It's a commendation. Or when I go to Nigeria, for example, and I tell them, all these things that you're seeing, the support you're receiving, it's come from a very small group of people who are devoted to the Lord. Am I boasting? No, really? I'm commending. So it doesn't mean we can't commend. That's my point. We just that when we do that, we have to be very careful. We have to tread very lightly. Because it can lead to arrogance if it's not well done. Of course, the other side of it, though, is when once the apostle praised the Corinthians, he tempered this praise with a reprimand regarding their failure in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. As we may gather from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 and 22. Same 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 17 and 22. He reads, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Look at verse 22. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. So, a pastor can do praise his congregation at the same time, temper it with some criticism that, you know, one of the criticisms I've levied to this church, this local church, has been that I have not seen yet, truly, the spirit of unity being the concern each believer has for the other. I haven't seen it yet. I mean, I filter here and there, but I haven't seen it. As I keep saying, some of you are here, you don't know the name of somebody in this small local church. When somebody is not here, don't come. You never call on the phone to check out what's going on with that believer. That's one of the things I keep saying. That is an area of very strong weakness for this local church. Some, I know, I give some credit for doing that. But a whole lot are not doing it. It's important. So, as a pastor, I have to do that. Commend you and also tell you what's wrong. So anyway, a pastor, always say the pastor should be careful in praising a congregation without being willing also to chastise the congregation when there is a failure. That aside then, the point we're emphasizing is that pastors should be careful that they do not say things from the pulpit that will encourage arrogance on the part of some of the members of their local congregation. Now, pastors should endeavor to teach the word of God in such a way to challenge members so that they will not be prone to arrogance, as that is a sin that we all often face. We are prone to arrogance when there is no one to challenge or to point out our arrogance. So I'm saying that we will be less prone to arrogance if we are constantly challenged about it, or if a pastor or a teacher constantly reminds us of it. Now, as long as a pastor is patting believers at the back, he contributes to the arrogance of the congregation. Therefore, what he needs to do then is to make the congregation constantly aware of possible spiritual failures so that believers will be on their guard against them. He should not give the members the impression they have arrived spiritually, as that will become dangerous. None of us have arrived spiritually. None of us. A person who thinks that he or she has arrived spiritually is one that is loaded with arrogance. The great Apostle Paul recognized that he had not arrived despite the spiritual success he had, so that he continued to strive to attain spiritual growth, as we gather from Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, it reads, Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Not what he say. I'm striving. That's what I keep telling all of us. No, we all fail. Oh, you say, I don't fail. Really? You're an arrogant person, immediately. We all fail. But the thing that we all have to keep struggling is, don't stay where you fail. Get up. Confess your sin. Move on. Strive to please the Savior. Keep striving. That should be our struggle. We all fail. But we shouldn't let that dampen our spirit. We get up, dust it, as they say, dust it, go ahead. And keep wanting to learn more. Keep wanting to apply. So that you glorify the Lord. So the point is that pastors then should be cognizant that failure to challenge believers in their congregation regarding being prone to arrogance indeed encourages the sin of arrogance. Again, I make no boast about it, and I know this. Don't think I don't know. I mean, I'm sure most of you know. I realize why you don't have all this place full of people. I know that. I know the reason. I'm part of it, God's plan anyway. The other part I know still that is people don't want where they can hear the truth. So I've had people come here, and after listening, they say, oh yeah, come out there. I enjoyed it. And I just look at the verse. What are you enjoying? Oh yeah, I say, okay, if you enjoy, come back. And they never come back anyway. Why? Because they've been challenged. They have things that have made them so uncomfortable. They don't want to come back. But if you can face it and keep coming back and keep doing something about it, you start growing spiritually. As long as they are patting the person in the back, they're not going anywhere. So our point though, that pastor's failure to challenge believers in their congregation regarding being prone to arrogance promotes sin. And that point is derived from what the apostle said about what some of the Corinthians were guilty of arrogance. It is because they did not think though their claim or whatever caused them to become arrogant would be rebutted by the apostle that led them to their arrogance. Now this point is implied then in the clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 18 that we're studying, when it says, as if I were not coming to you. Now the word coming is translated from a Greek word with a range of meaning. It may mean to bring, as it is used in Jesus' parable of the lamb narrated in Mark chapter 4 verse 21. Mark chapter 4 verse 21. He said to them, do you bring in a lamp and put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, you don't put it on a stand. Same Greek word translated coming. Here is translated bring. Now the word also may mean to suffer or to endure, as it is used of the woman that had endured much suffering due to hemorrhaging. And still in Mark, look at the chapter 5, verse 26. Mark chapter 5, verse 26 reads, she has suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and has spent all she had. Yet, instead of getting better, she grew worse. Now, the word may mean to come, as it is used in Peter's question to Cornelius upon arrival at his house in Acts chapter 10, verse 29. Acts chapter 10, verse 29. It reads, "So when I was sent for, I came," as a Greek word, "without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Now the word also may mean to happen, as Apostle Paul used it to interpret the experience of suffering, especially in Philippi, as leading to the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Philippians 1, verse 12. It reads, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18, it is used with the meaning to come. Thus the apostle indicated that some of the Corinthians became arrogant because they thought the apostle would not come to them to challenge their basis for exhibiting arrogance, as stated then in the last clause of where we're starting, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18, where it says, "As if I were not coming to you." So the apostle intended to emphasize this truth that some of the Corinthians thought that he would not return to Corinth. So they became arrogant, and so they became emboldened, though, to act arrogantly. Now we said this because of the last clause of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18 in the NIV. Again, it says, "As if I were not coming to you." That is the first clause in the Greek, though, implying that the apostle wanted to emphasize this clause, since a verb is not normally used in the beginning of a Greek sentence unless the author wanted to emphasize it. Now, literally, see, the Greek really reads, "And as of not of my coming," "and as not of my coming to you." So the literal translation does not make much sense. However, as the literal translation indicates, the apostle really used a participle, a present participle in the Greek, and a Greek participle is subject to different interpretation, so that with that kind of meaning, we have all kinds of interpretation about the clause. Now, in this particular clause, though, the participle is used in a concessive sense, meaning that what the apostle stated about those who are arrogant is true, despite they are not anticipating his coming to Corinth. In fact, the Greek participle has also the sense of providing a reason for the arrogant behavior of some of those in Corinth. In effect, it is because the individuals the apostle referenced did not think he would return to Corinth to confront them, probably because the apostle had not returned to Corinth for some time, although he might have indicated he would. So they became arrogant. Now it is for this reason that we contend that pastors should challenge members to the truth of God's word so that they will not become arrogant. If our tendency to become arrogant is not challenged, then we easily succumb to it. So in any event, a second major evidence of pastors' concern for their congregations is in what they do to ensure healthy spiritual life of believers in their congregations. Now this means then, as we have already stated, first, that they should discourage arrogance in their congregation. Pastors should do everything in their God-given power to discourage the sin of arrogance in their congregation. They should never promote things or activities that have the potential of causing some members to become arrogant. Well, we still have a lot to say. We'll continue with this study in our next study. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You don't have life. You're a nice person, people tell you. And you believe that. Nice, being nice will not get you into heaven. Because the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible also says, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. In other words, the best you can do stinks before God. So with that kind of stress against you, how do you think you're going to go to heaven? None of us could do anything to get to heaven. That's why God did all the work. How did he do it? God sent a second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this planet. He took on a human form, lowered himself, allowed himself to be beaten, spat upon, all because he was thinking about you, to give you life. That was love. You can't even, you know, somebody, you want to help somebody and they don't want you to help them, you get angry. He didn't get angry. He just looked at those trying to crucify him and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. So the Lord says, you don't know what you're doing. That's why I came and died for you. So he has paid for all your sins. The only reason you go to hell is because you have not accepted the offer that he made on the cross. So he died, paid for your sins, so that you can have life. That's why the Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. What are you to believe? The Bible again says, these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died, was buried, rose again the third day for your sins, you will receive eternal life. So trust him and receive life and escape the coming judgment. Because the Bible says, those who reject him are already condemned because they rejected the Son of God. So trust him and escape God's judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to be conscious of how arrogantly we can act. Enable us to perceive this clearly so that we do not fall into that trap. This is our request in Christ's name.